We're continuing in our study in the book of Galatians. And by way of introduction, I just want to say there are so many different books that you could read today. And I think a lot of people do read books that propose various methods and philosophies for how to live the Christian life. You go to the bookstore and there's a whole section in most bookstores on Christian living, how to live as a Christian. And I think sometimes we treat it like it's some sort of a secret that needs to be discovered, or possibly a code that has to be cracked. If I could just figure out how to live the Christian life, I could go and be successful in doing that. But the Bible is very clear on how we are to live and how we are to walk. The Bible says we are to walk by the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit. However, this raises several more questions for us. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit, and how? How do we walk by the Spirit? But the real question that we have to answer, ask and answer first is why? Why do we walk by the Spirit? And to go to answer that question, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 in your Bible, Galatians chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul has been moving through this argument for the last five chapters. And if you've been with us, you've been going along with this with us together. And the sum of the argument that he's been making in this letter is, how do we get right with God in order to be right with God? See, the church in Galatia had been overrun with Jewish teachers who were insisting that true faithfulness to God and genuine religion consists of obedience to Mosaic laws. In other words, keeping commandments. You want to be a good Christian? You got to do a bunch of stuff. You have to obey commands. You have to honor God in the way that you obey. And the level at which you can obey and fulfill commands, that is your standing before God. That's essentially what they're teaching. If you do the right things in your devotion to the Lord, then God is pleased. And if God is pleased with the things that you do, he will regard you as righteous and justify you. He will accept you. However, when Paul hears that this is being taught and believed in Galatia, he gets fuming mad. Just look at the tone of some of the things he's saying in his letter. He's angry. He's perplexed. He's out of his mind, just confused at why they would adopt this understanding of the gospel. Why does he get so upset? Why does he get mad? Because it's not the gospel that he preached to them. He says, this is another gospel. Earlier, I just want to refresh your memory. He says, I'm amazed, not like happily astonished, but I'm amazed, blown in my mind, that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He had taught what Jesus had taught, that we're not justified by our works of the law. We're not declared righteous by God based on our deeds and obedience. Why not? Because of the sinful nature of our hearts, any attempt for us to do righteous by ourselves inherently actually becomes an exercise in self-righteousness. Our works of law are really works of the flesh. See, the law wasn't given as a pathway to righteousness. I want you to see that. You need to know that. The law wasn't given as a pathway to righteousness. He says earlier, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died for no reason, no purpose. It was given to reflect the sinfulness of our hearts, to demonstrate God's standard, to reveal our inability to keep law, and to point us to the only one who is truly righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are not justified before God by our works of law. We're therefore justified, we're counted as righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. And salvation, therefore, is not reforming your own heart, but receiving a new heart. You don't just clean yourself up and then come to the Lord. No, he has to perform open heart surgery, remove the old heart of stone and put it a brand new heart of flesh. And he's the one who makes you born again. God, according to Ephesians 1, who chose us in him before the foundations of the world, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, redeemed us through his blood, and after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the Bible teaches us that we're regenerated, we're indwelled by the Spirit, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and in regeneration, in being born again, the Bible teaches that God puts his Spirit and his word in our hearts, and the Bible says that he causes us to walk in his ways. And the question is, well, okay, how do I know that I've been born again? How do we know that our faith in Christ is real? Ever asked that question before? How do I know if this is all real for me in my life? And the answer is, we know because a believer who has been changed, who's been born again, who's been indwelled by the Spirit, will bear the evidence of the Spirit within them. We will bear fruit, the Bible says, the fruit of the Spirit. And so look with me at Galatians 5. This is the point he's been driving to. He spends all this time severing our dependence on law, severing our ability to be righteous by law. He breaks that connection. He breaks it down. And then he says, but I say, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, here it is, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these, of which I forewarn you, and just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So Paul has commanded the church in Galatia, and thereby certainly all of us as believers, to walk by the Spirit, and that in doing so, we would not carry out the desire of the flesh, because that's always the legalistic approach. When you think person's going antinomian, anti-law, into rebellion, the legalist will always say, well, yeah, but if you say there's no more law, no connection to law, we're just going to do whatever we want and we're going to sin. It's a license to sin. But the Spirit-filled believer says, no, the antinomian is wrong, the legalist is wrong. It's not the law that produces righteousness in us. It's our attachment to the person of the Holy Spirit. And we bear the fruit of the Spirit. If we're doing that, if we're walking by the Spirit, we're not going to carry out the sinful desires of the flesh. We don't have license to do that. Because of our sinful nature, we do fall into that sometimes, but that is not license for us to just do that to the heart's content. This is spelled out, this deeds of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. That's verses 19 to 21, and we spent some time last week looking at that. And we saw last week, not just in this passage, but other passages that are similar to it. If you look at all the lists in the New Testament, there are, I counted them out, there are at least 50 explicit vices that the Scripture preaches against. And then at the end of each list, it says, and there's more. So the idea is that not a single one of us is going to get off and say, well, I don't fit into this category or this category or this category. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So every single one of us is stuck on those lists to be condemned by apart from Jesus Christ. So that's the deeds of the flesh. But he says, rather, for us who are in Christ, we're being led by the Spirit. In other words, you are willfully submitting yourself to the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. So this is a matter of yielding, of submitting, of letting go and actually severing your connection to the deeds of the flesh. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:13, we are to put to death, kill, maim, strangle the deeds of the flesh. And make no mistake about it, we are at war with our old nature. And you feel that, I'm sure. I know I do. Every day of my life, and I'm sure you feel it too. There is this warfare of the Spirit going on. Paul says in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't end up doing a lot of those things. The things I hate to do, I do those things. And he has this battle in his inner being. He's struggling to reconcile those. But we are at war with the old nature. Verse 24, just a little bit down the page, we haven't covered this yet, we will next week. Verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, it's not that the flesh is totally gone. That's not what he's saying. However, it's no longer the dominant force or the dominant influence in our life anymore. If you're in Christ, your flesh is not the loudest voice you hear. It's not the strongest impulse in you. Now, it is strong, but Christ is stronger. Understand that? That's not going to be the dominant force in your life. Rather, we are to bear the fruit of another master. We have a new master now. So what is this, the fruit that we're supposed to be bearing? What is the fruit of the Spirit? Look at verses 22 and 23. That's where we're going to be today. And I want you to notice that he says here, the fruit of the Spirit, that's contrasted with the deeds of the flesh. Paul likes to set up these polar opposites, these dichotomies, these contrasts. He sets them up all the time because there, and this is just a principle from Scripture, that there's no middle road in Christianity. It's not like, well, I don't want to do that, but I don't really want to do the thing that Jesus is telling. Maybe there's like a kind of a medium road there. I think it's common to think that the tent of the church is so large that there's lots of stuff that can fit in the middle. So I don't want to go exactly this way orthodox. I don't want to be this devoted, but I don't want to be sinful. So maybe there's a happy medium. The Bible speaks of no such thing. Carnal Christianity doesn't exist in the Bible. There's light and there's darkness. There's right and there's wrong. I mean, that's very clear. So Paul says, look, the fruit of the Spirit is contrasted with the deeds of the flesh. Everything you do, everything you think falls into one of those two categories. There's nothing neutral. In the stark contrast, he says, because after all, at the end of verse 21, he says, those who practice such things, meaning the deeds of the flesh, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. However, Paul introduces this word fruit. This is the first time in Galatians he uses this word fruit. First time in verse 22. And if you see this word pop up, and maybe you've noticed this, I'm not sure, as you've been reading your Bible, you see the word fruit, you say, that's a new word in Galatians. Makes you think about something else, doesn't it? John chapter 15. In the upper room discourse, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says very specifically, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, and I in you, that person bears much fruit, he says, but apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, no middle road. He says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You see the connection. You stay in me, you'll bear fruit. When you bear fruit, God is glorified because it's evidence that you belong to him. There's a logical connection here. The fruit, working backwards, the fruit shows that you're disciples. God is glorified, which evidences that you're in Christ. So what kind of fruit do we bear? What is this wonderful fruit that we want to bear? We know all the deeds of the flesh that we hate, that we can't do, we don't want to do, we despise them. What are the things that God is desiring for us that is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit? Paul lists 9 things here. We're going to go through them. 9 things. And I want you to notice as we look at these that Paul calls this fruit singular, not fruits plural. I've seen so many things written that call this fruits of the Spirit. I've even seen books actually called fruits, plural, of the Spirit. But the Bible speaks of this with a singular unity. It's not that we can parse it up and say, well, okay, I'm doing this kind of fruit today and that kind of fruit today and that kind of fruit. The Bible sees all this together. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a unified thing. So keep that in your mind as we work through. All these things work together. They feed into one another. You can't parse them out by ruining or without ruining the whole picture. But the Spirit is to bring about all of this, and as we're going to see, much more. This isn't just relegated to these nine things. It's not a checklist. There's so much fruit that can be born, but here's the big ones that he kind of lists here. The first one, if you look at your text, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love. Love. Agape is the word in the Greek. Of the great Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love, as Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, the greatest of these is love. This is the greatest thing, the greatest virtue in the Christian life. But how do we define love? There have been so many definitions put out there. And I think it also depends on the use of the word. In the Bible, there's actually four different uses, or I should say in ancient Greek, there were four different words for love. I want to read to you just a little snippet here from a New Testament scholar named Douglas Moo. It's a little bit academic, but I just couldn't get away from it. It was so helpful to me. I hope this is helpful to you. But just listen to this for a second. He writes, the noun agape is not found in classical Greek, which uses three other words for love. Philia, a general word, eros, mainly sexual love, and storge, which usually means love among family members. The word agape does occur about 20 times in the Septuagint, although with no special meaning. The noun comes into its own in the New Testament, where it occurs almost 120 times. 75 of these are in Paul. Many have speculated about why this noun rose to such prominence in the New Testament, but the reasons are not clear. Nor is it useful to think of agape in itself denoting a special kind of, quote, Christian love. What gives agape its distinctive Christian flavor are the concepts associated with it, not the word itself. This noun, along with its cognate verb, so you can use it in a different way as well, denotes that the love of God and Christ, the love that God has for us, and he lists, for example, Romans 5, Romans 8 as an example, as well as our love for God and Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14, and especially, which is common in Paul, our love for one another. So all these words for love, but yet somewhere in the course of human history, this word breaks in and begins to be used by Christian believers, and now the rest of the world goes, wait a second, what is this love we've never heard of before? And the Bible speaks quite a bit of it. And so we need to examine this word in the light of how it's used. Because we understand that love originates in God, because God is love, according to 1 John 4:8, all expressions of that love, of agape, flow out of God's perfect nature. So we can't know agape love without knowing God. Agape love does not exist in the world apart from God. So it's a love that originates in Him. It's a self-giving, kind-intentioned charity. It is the ultimate divine expression that comes from the Father in sending the Son to the world to save that which has been lost. The love of God radiates brightly through His own grace, mercy, and kindness. The Bible says that the reason we know love is because God first loved us. And for the Christian, the love of God is solidified in us through the indwelling ministry of the Spirit. We now actually experience and understand the love of God because the Spirit is in us bearing witness of that love. He takes the promises of God and applies them. Takes the mercy of God and applies it. We read the Bible verses and whatever we're dealing with, whatever we're applying to our life, we talk about the forgiveness of sin, for example. How do you know you're forgiven? I don't feel forgiven in the moment. I feel pretty terrible about my sin. How do you know you're forgiven? Because you take the promises of God. 1 John 1:9 is probably my favorite verse in regards to forgiveness. It's the easiest to remember. It's the verse you can teach to your kids. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You're relying, therefore, based on the forgiveness that's promised to you, you're relying on the righteousness and justice of God. If God says He will forgive, then He forgives. Giving of the Holy Spirit is proof, therefore, both that Jesus died for us and that God's love is on us. And so if the Spirit is working in us, He will bear fruit through us And one way we'll know that our love is real is because it will increase. Our love for God will ever be increasing. If you're in Christ Jesus, your love for God begins to intensify. I think for some people, they have a testimony where one day they're lost, the next day they're found, and their love for God just explodes. But for a lot of people, it is a gradual sort of knitting your heart to God. He has already bought and paid for you. He already loves you infinitely. But our realization of that, our love for God begins to grow. And also, our love for other people begins to grow as well. This posture, this position of self-giving, of loving kindness, of charity. The greatest expression of that is God so loving the world, He gave His only Son. God loved so much, He gave. That is the sense of Christian love. Next, joy. Kara in the Greek. It's important to know, and I think this is really important for us, especially as Americans, to note that there's a difference between happiness and joy. A difference between happiness and joy. This is really life-changing, at least in my mind, because I think we get these confused. James Boyce says, happiness depends on circumstances, whereas joy does not. If things are going well for me, I might feel happy in one moment, I might not feel happy in the next moment. It's based on emotions, and that's as shifting as the sand of the seashore. As the waves come in and go back out, that's about the extent of how my happiness goes, doesn't it? In and out, back and forth, back and forth. But joy is a disposition of gladness and thankfulness directed at and based in the person of God. It's a disposition of gladness and thankfulness. David in Psalm 51 sought to have to restore to him, he says, the joy of his salvation. Writing to the Philippians, Paul emphasized the importance of having joy in the Lord. That's why he can command joy. You say, rejoice in the Lord. Well, I don't feel happy. That's not what he said. He said, rejoice in the Lord. This is a mental exercise, a disposition, a choosing to be glad in the Lord and thankful for what he's given you. Yeah, but things are terrible in my life right now. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Paul says later in chapter 4, I've learned to be content in every circumstance. I've had everything and I've had nothing. And I know that I can be content. I can be joyful in the Lord. You take away everything. I was reading this morning about verses in Romans chapter 8, just some commentary on them, and I thought about just the idea when Paul talks about peril, nakedness, sword, the idea of nakedness, that's as stripped down as you can possibly be. And there have been believers in history who've lost all their family, their friends, had all their possessions taken away, lost their health, been stripped naked and thrown into a dungeon, and they can still rejoice in the Lord. Because our joy is not tied to our present circumstances. Our happiness is fleeting. Our joy is not. Even the reality of knowing that we can rejoice in the Lord because we can make our requests known to God, a God who hears and responds according to His will. You have direct access to God in Jesus Christ. That should produce in you joy abounding. I don't have to go and find a priest. I don't have to go and go to some location and find this little nook in a rock. I don't have to go and pray some long prayer or debase myself or experience a sensation. No, because of Jesus, I can have direct access to God and I can profess my love for Him. I can pray, I can worship, I can ask. And according to His loving kindness, He receives us, hears our prayers, and responds according to His will. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 that we are to rejoice always. Always rejoice in the Lord. Here's an exercise. Think of ways to rejoice in the Lord. You have a bad day? When you're down, when you're feeling bad for yourself and sorry for yourself? Crying in your coffee, crying in your cereal? Stop what you're doing. and do this mental exercise, just like Paul does at the end of Romans 8. All these different things. What has God done in my life? What has He given me? What has He provided for me in Christ Jesus? What has He rescued me from? What has He forgiven me for? What has He given of Himself? Not even material. Forget the material. I have forgiveness and life in Christ Jesus because of God's love. I can rejoice in that. I can be thankful. And the question is, what if I'm not joyful? What if I'm not joyful? After all, we don't always feel that, do we? Emotionally? And Jesus, wasn't He also called a man of sorrows, according to Isaiah 53 and Luke 18? So yes, our temporary, momentary trials can produce grief, they can produce sadness, they can produce sorrow, mourning. But a joyful disposition sees the goodness of God in the midst of trials. Believers choose to see the goodness of God in the midst of your trials. Look for it. See it. Everything else, all hell could break loose around you. Your body could be delivered over to be broken and killed. But James 2:1-2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, pain, suffering, sickness, persecution, bankruptcy, violations." Why? He continues, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and that the perfect result of that endurance is a faith that is perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Even in trial, you can rejoice because you know, believers, that God is working. I feel like I made Him mad because things are happening to me. Au contraire, my beloved. God is immutable. He's unchanging. If you're in Christ, He is not angry with you to display wrath. Now, there are consequences for sin, make no doubt about that. However, God brings trials to grow your faith and to chasten you because He loves. He disciplines those He loves. So trials come. God, what are You doing in me? What am I not seeing? What are You chastening and refining out of me? How will I give glory to You in the midst of all this? That's the question to ask. Not like Job, "Why are You doing this to me, Lord?" But rather, "What are You going to teach me, Lord? And help me to learn." Look at Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, "Who for the joy set before Him, the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus saw the joy through the cross. He asked, "Father, if it's Your will to remove this cup, remove it. It's not my will, though. Your will be done. I will endure the cross because there's joy. I will see the joy. I will." And Jesus is the expression of that. He saw it was coming. And the fruit for us, the fruit of the Spirit's sanctifying ministry, is joy. You can have joy in Christ Jesus. Next is peace. Eirene is in the Greek, refers to a tranquility of mind. In this case, it's particularly connected to our saving relationship with God. Now, there are really two kinds of peace, if you think about it, that comes with the Christian experience. There is peace with God, and there is therefore the peace of God. Peace with God and peace of God. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So therefore, because of the work of Christ on the cross, God's wrath against us is satisfied. The war waged by God against the sinner is now ended. The blood of Christ is our peace treaty. Jesus ends the war between God and man. And at one point, while we were enemies of God, He reconciled us to Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He created peace. Romans 2:14 specifically says that he himself, talking about Jesus, is our peace, referring certainly to peace with other people, but primarily to peace with God. He is our peace. But peace with God, knowing that the war is over, we have peace with God, that produces, therefore, the peace of God, whereby we can have a settled rest, a tranquility of mind, to know that we are no longer in danger of God's wrath. Yes, I sin. I can grieve the Spirit in my sinfulness. I can repent. There are things that are happening, a warfare in my spirit right now. But the ultimate thing that I would be fearing, which is the judgment of God pouring out and destroying me, I don't fear that anymore. I fear the Lord as I should, but I don't fear the wrath of God because of Jesus Christ, which makes me love him all the more. Isaiah 26:3 records the Old Testament promise to keep in perfect peace the person whose mind is steadfastly focused on God. You keep your gaze on God, he promises, I will keep you in perfect peace. John 16, Jesus tells the disciples, he speaks to them with confident assurance. Confident assurance. He says that in me you will have peace. My peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives to you. I give to you in a different way, so that your heart might not be troubled, that you will have joy, you'll have peace in Christ Jesus. And so a Spirit-filled person has peace because their hope rests securely on God through Jesus Christ. And I would even add to that, if you're struggling with a lack of peace, turmoil, if you're nervous, I would ask you to seek counsel of those who can guide you in the way of peace. But the Scripture teaches we are to rest in the promises of God. If you're not at peace, if you feel like there's tension between you and God, there's a couple things you have to do to ascertain that. We'll talk about that more at the end, but the first thing certainly is, am I in Christ? But if you are in Christ, you need to know and believe what is true about your reality of life in the Spirit according to Christ. But we have peace. That is a fruit of the Spirit. Next, he notes patience. Makrothumia in the Greek. It's also translated long-suffering. This is the ability or quality of enduring difficult circumstances. James Boyce again, I love what he says. This is the quality of putting up with others even when one is severely tired. How's that for a biblical definition of patience? Parents learn patience, don't they? It's the quality of enduring difficult circumstances. We know that God is patient and long-suffering, is he not? What is the patience of God like? I can't fathom, because I don't know how difficult I am. I have an idea based on what my wife tells me, but overall, I don't know how difficult it is for God to be patient. But based on what my experience is in life, I know that I'm a sinful person, and God is a patient God. But we learn patience because God is ever patient and ever long-suffering with us. He endures the sinfulness of humanity all to see the fulfillment of his own will. But the Spirit produces patience in believers. Not simply that you roll your eyes and refrain from bawling somebody out when they do something wrong. It's not that just you don't say something when you want to say something. That's not really patience. It is genuine, loving forbearance to learn patience, to choose not to react, to take a certain measure of wrongdoing on yourself. Like what Jesus says, to turn the other cheek. He doesn't mean turn the other cheek and just hold a grudge. Romans 12 says, don't seek your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. In fact, pour out kindness. If you do that, it's like heaping burning coals on their head. And you can smile and love them, not maliciously at all, of course. But you can be patient. You can endure wrongdoing. Why? Why am I doing this? Why can I do this? Because you recognize, again, how patient God has been with you. And if you realize and grasp just a sense of that, how patient God has been with me, then my goodness, you will be eager to extend patience with other people, won't you? Moving on, we see kindness. Christotes in the Greek is a gentle disposition toward other people. It's tender concern, tender concern. I think sometimes we neglect kindness because we live in a world that is generally harsh and cold and biting. Even in the realm of online interaction, social media, it's very, very easy to be sort of brash and quick to attack people when there's no face. We just can be very cold and bitter and harsh and exacting and nasty to people. But the Bible teaches that Christians are to bear the fruit of tenderness and gentleness toward others. Why? Again, because God has shown us immeasurable kindnesses. Romans 11:22 equates being granted with saving faith with God's kindness versus the severity of cutting off those who don't believe. He says, to those who fall, severity, but to you, beloved, God's kindness. God's kindness. Furthermore, there's a purpose in God's kindness. Romans 2:4 says it's actually the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. God will sometimes drive your face into the dust. And he will chasten you. And he will bear down on you and press in on you. But there are equally and probably abundantly more times when God's method of exacting or creating in you and granting to you repentance is a measure of kindness. God pours out blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon the beloved of Christ. And we see the fruits and the majesty of his goodness. We see the abundance of his grace, and it melts us. And we say, oh Lord, my God, I can't bear the thought that you are so kind to me. What a wretch I've been. And his kindness therefore drives in us and produces in us repentance. We say, oh Lord, you're worthy of so much more. Forgive my sin. Forgive my iniquity. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. And God, because of his promise, he does. God's kindness leads to repentance. I can't wait till the day I can preach Romans 2:4 so we get to bask in God's kindness. The same kindness that is shown by God to us also bears itself out as a fruit in us toward other people. Did you know that that God's method of doing such things is also applicable to you? Not that you can produce repentance in somebody else, but you can actually express kindness to other people, and God will use your kindness, and according to his will, he will soften a person's heart and lead them to repentance. I cannot tell you the number of times that my wife and children have been kind to me, and it has driven me by God's grace to repent of sin. Not to my own glory, but to their benefit and to God's glory. God's kindness, the kindness bearing fruit in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is also goodness. Agathosune. Some have rendered this term moral excellence. However, goodness needs to be expressed. In other words, I want you to see this. You can be morally upright and never demonstrate that uprightness, and it renders it useless. What good is it if you have morals if you never demonstrate them out? I'm a moral person. Good for you. It has to bear out somehow. This goodness, this righteousness has to bear out. There is an active kindness inherent in goodness. As believers, we engage in good deeds. Good deeds, which reflect the quality of our love and witness. That's a running theme in Paul's letter to Titus. He encourages Titus to remind the church to be careful to engage in good deeds, chapter 3, verse 8. Later in verse 14, he closes the letter by saying, "Let our people learn to engage in good deeds," goodness, "to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful." Paul tells the Galatians in 6:10, "Let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." Be good to each other, not because it merits you anything, but because it is an outpouring of the fruit of the Spirit. Be good to each other because God has demonstrated His goodness to you. You're simply acting as a mirror of God's already existent goodness. Now, these aren't commands of law. Rather, they are flowing naturally out of believers who are walking by the Spirit. Next, he says, faithfulness. The Greek word is pistis, which is the same word as faith, same thing. However, in the context, if you look at it, the context, it's better understood as fidelity or trustfulness. The general sense has to do with more of our loyalty and our trustworthiness in dealing with other people. If you're a Christian and you deal with anybody out in the world or even amongst each other, you don't have the right to claim Christ and then be untrustworthy or lack integrity. I've heard sad testimony of people who will put themselves out there as a Christian business or a Christian service and then deal poorly with people no different than other people. And it ruins the testimony of the church. We have an obligation to God and to one another to bear witness in our sense of faithfulness, loyalty, trustworthiness, integrity. Not because, again, it earns us merit or demonstrates our inherent virtue. That's not it. This is a fruit of the Spirit. Whereas God is a God of truth and faithfulness to His promises, those who are of the Spirit will also manifest an element of faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2, Paul notes that as servants of Christ, we must be found trustworthy. Honesty, integrity, trustworthiness are all components of faithfulness. Moving on to verse 23, we see the eighth virtue listed, gentleness. Gentleness. Proutes in the Greek, similar to kindness, but the sense has to do more with meekness and humility. Humility. A proud Christian is a contradiction of terms, my friends. We are to be meek and lowly and humble and gentle. This isn't weakness in terms of lacking strength or integrity in and of ourselves. As we're not pushovers here. We're not to be destroyed in terms of our inner being. It's not that. It's not a lack of fortitude. But it's a loving forbearance. It's a willingness to bear with others. As opposed to the deeds of the flesh, namely disputes, dissensions, and factions. That's of the flesh. Not using force or malice against an opponent, rather being winsome. That's a word we don't use anymore, I don't think, in our language, in our culture. Winsome. Boy, it's a great word. It's a great concept. And I would encourage you, when you deal with difficult people, especially non-believers, be winsome. It doesn't just mean on put a stupid smile and just pretend like everything's great. But be winsome. Have a personality and a disposition where even though you're wronged, you still have a desire to win them to Christ and to demonstrate love for them. That you would be winning souls. The one who wins souls is wise, the Bible says. Meek and forbearing. R.C. Trench calls this the inwrought grace of the soul. John MacArthur notes that this virtue is not seen as belonging to God per se. Rather, the fruit of the Spirit in the believer is used to describe the submissiveness to the will of God to be teachable and to be considerate of other people. God Himself is not meek and lowly and humble. The person of Christ came in humility to do those things, but God doesn't need to be lowly. God is transcendent. He is exalted. But in our submission to Him, we are to be meek and gentle. By example, Jesus was gentle and humble in heart, Matthew 11, 29. And also, Spirit-filled believers bear the fruit of gentleness. The last virtue on the list is certainly not the only one left. There are others. And krateia, in the Greek, it's self-control. Self-control. Now, this last one, if I could say this, is extremely vital for the Christian life. Extremely vital. Looking back at verses 16 to 21, we see that there's a savage warfare being waged against our flesh. We feel the tug. Whereas self-control comes into the fight at the level of our sinful desire and our propensity to surrender ourselves over to the flesh. We have a sinful desire to give ourselves over to those desires. Make sense? Our innate disposition is to just fall into that and give ourselves over. That's in the flesh. And for unbelievers, there's no Spirit of God in them, and so they live according to their master. They just give themselves over all the time. There's nothing stopping them from committing sins and doing it to the nth degree. And he says, those who are in the flesh are still led around by the nose by their flesh, like an ox brought to the slaughter. But those who are led by the Spirit are motivated by godly impulses to wage war against the flesh and master their bodies and their minds through self-control. That's why Paul says this in Romans 9:25. This is Paul. Listen, I exercise self-control in all things. I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I'm not a shadow boxer. I hit something when I punch. That's what he says. I buffet my body. I make it my slave so that I might not be disqualified after I preach to other people. You can preach to others and say, you need to be godly and holy and upright and self-controlled. But if you're not self-controlled yourself, we disqualify our witness, don't we? That is always going to be a battle. All of us, even the most self-disciplined person there is, still recognizes their need for self-discipline and self-control. But I fear, in a nation as prosperous and with such an amount of ease, I mean, to the point where you can sit on your couch and click a button and have things brought to you. It's pretty great, actually. But in the Christian life, it's actually pretty not. We don't have any self-control. We can get access to anything. We can do anything. Again, we're talking about self-control as a godly impulse for restraining passions. This is not an ascetic fixation on starving or hurting yourself under the guise of religious devotion. Self-control isn't just literally beating yourself and abusing yourself. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Rather, this is an earnest desire to see Christ glorified in your life. I don't want to give in to impulses, certainly because it's going to damage me in the long run, but in the end, I want to starve the flesh because I want to glorify God. I want to starve my eyes and starve my mind and starve my heart of what's sinful because I want my heart, my thoughts, my mind to be focused on Christ. And I want to honor Him. I want to be close to Him. I don't want my communion with God to be tainted. The question is, do you desire to sin less? Is there a desire in you? If so, beloved, that desire is of the Spirit. The impulse in you that says, I don't want that anymore, that's godly. And the desire to honor and to love God, that's godly. So exercise self-control. Fruit of the Spirit, these are all evidences of Spirit-filled living. And he says here, against such things there is no law. Now the phrase such things certainly gives the impression there is certainly more to the Spirit-filled life. It's not just only these things. There is more to be done here. But what does he mean by against such things there is no law? There's a couple ideas about this. James Boyce thinks that this is more rhetorical, sort of just rhetoric and an argument to use against the legalistic Judaizers. It's kind of tongue-in-cheek. They're so bent on laws. He says, look, you can do all of these things. It's legal. See that? There could be a twinge of sarcasm there. But there also could be more to that. We know that from 1 Timothy 1:9, the law is given in part to restrain evil. But these virtues in 22 and 23, this is the complete opposite. This isn't the restraint of evil. This is actually the manifestation of goodness and godliness and righteousness. So not only is there no law against them, these are actually above the law. They go beyond the law. It's one thing not to do what's wrong, but that doesn't mean that you're doing what's right. This goes beyond it, above it. That's why he says in Romans 13:10, pertaining specifically to the chief virtue of love, it fulfills the law. It fulfills it. So these are also virtually, universally accepted as virtues. Of course, the world kills itself trying to muster up some semblance of goodness. They try to do what's good and try to do what's right. But guess what? The Spirit-filled believer is marked by such things. If you're walking by the Spirit, these things will come out of you. They will burst forth in you. Your life will be characterized by these things. It's how you know you belong to Him. In a similar vein, Peter, speaking to the church, offers a similar list. I'm just going to read these to you. This is 2 Peter 1, 5 through 9. It's really, if you look at it, it's almost the inverse, backwards, of Galatians 5. But he says this, "Now for this very reason also, apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins." So these kinds of things, this is the fruit of Spirit-filled living. Now again, like we said earlier, the inevitable question is, well, what if I'm not experiencing this kind of fruit in my life? What if this is deficient? There could be one of two realities. Number one, there could be areas of sinfulness in your own life that's hindering the work of the Spirit in you. A lack of love, a lack of joy, a lack of peace. That could all be a result of indwelling sin that needs to be repented of. You need to examine yourself. Certainly, a lack of self-control is definitely a sin issue. We think it's just a character flaw. The Bible says it's actually sinful to give yourself over to your desires if they're not godly. But I would encourage you, quiet your heart, sit down, pray, and ask the Lord to reveal your sin in you so that you may confess it and therefore grow in Him. I want to grow in my fruitfulness. I want to bear fruit. However, there's another reason why the fruit of the Spirit might be absent in your life. And that scary possibility is that you're not born again, that the Spirit of God is not in you. And if you're not born again, then the Spirit is not in you. It's very simple. So my friend, if you see your need for Christ, if you know today that you are not saved, that you've not been redeemed, that you've not been forgiven, that you've not put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and certainly as Lord, turn from your sins, from the deeds of the flesh that's killing you. Turn from your sins, trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, ask Him to forgive you, ask Him to save you, and by God's grace, He will. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your goodness and Your kindness to us. All this fruit that we've seen that's supposed to be bearing itself out in our lives, we know that all that is perfection in You. You don't need to grow or change in all these things. You embody this perfectly in Your character and nature. That all of this comes from You. You are the ever-living source of life. That Your grace and Your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus is perfect and sufficient. So God, I would ask that You would work in us this week, today, to help us to grow increasingly more in our surrender to the Spirit's work in us, that we would walk by the Spirit, we'd be led by the Spirit. We would not be giving ourselves over to the flesh, but we would be living in a way that honors you. And God, I do pray if there are those here today that don't know you, if they've never been saved, if they've never turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. But thank you for sending your Son as an ultimate example of love, sending your Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sinners, and then rising again the third day to bring life to all who believe. Again, thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.